Let's go and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. As I mentioned, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, right at verse 14 this morning. Let's go and pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for, Lord, just your faithfulness to this fellowship. Thank you for just this new day, the breath of life that we have to enjoy and to use to worship you as we did this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would now bless the teaching of your Word, that you'd anoint each heart and each mind that is tuned into the live stream, that you'd anoint and draw them near to you and give them revelation, not just an education, but revelation into the scriptures from you, Lord. Be our teacher this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. We're going to read the first set of verses here through 14, verse 17, but we're actually going to cover all the way through chapter 10, verse 1. And so I titled this message, The King's Delegation. And it has to do with the minority, basically, that become really truly followers of Jesus Christ, the King's delegation. So let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. We're going to read through verse 17, and then we'll sit down, and then I'll start to talk about the parts. Okay, we're going to go all the way to chapter 10, verse 1, okay? All right, Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 says, Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Verse 15. And Jesus said to them, Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Verse 17. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Let me pray one more time. Lord, I just want to lift up, Lord, just this illustration to you, Lord. The new wine. The new wineskins, the old wine and the old wineskins, Lord. I pray, Lord, you give us understanding into these scriptures as well as the rest of the scriptures that we're going to cover this morning. May you anoint the teaching of the Word. May you be our teacher. May you impart to all the hearers, Lord, revelation from you, as I mentioned, not just an education. There are many people that know the Word of God but know not God. And so help us to deeper our relationship with you in the study of the Word. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Now, remember last Sunday, we left off right there at the second discipleship interlude. Now, that's a term that man uses. Warren Wiersbe, a commentator that I read, he calls these discipleship interludes. Okay, so in the midst of Jesus' miracles, remember, there are pauses in the narrative that Matthew inserts. And these are calls to follow Jesus, right? So these discipleship interludes, in between all these great miracles, right? There's a pause where Matthew records Jesus. He's now calling ones to follow him, right? So let's remember what the word disciple means. It simply means a follower. So when we say a disciple of Jesus Christ, what that literally means is a follower of Jesus Christ. But also remember this, we covered this last week, that Jesus warned of the cost of following him, right? And he didn't sugarcoat it. It's a reality, right? Remember he said this, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. Remember that? And so literally, if you want to be a follower of Christ, you know what? You may not even have a place to rest your head. Now, I know oftentimes, right, we don't relate to that here in this country, but you go around the world. But you know, there's people being killed for their faith, right? And that's always been, and it probably always will be. And so to count the cost of becoming a disciple. And so what do you think about that? Do you still want to follow? If it's going to cost you something, do you still want to follow Jesus? If it's going to cost you your job, if it's going to cost you perhaps where you live, if it's going to cost you perhaps your family, right? Your family, hey, what are you doing? I mean, in that day, right? The Jews there, if you follow, or even today, right, if in a Jewish home, if you make a commitment to Jesus Christ, boy, they kick you out of the family. I mean, that's how it is. And so there's a cost. And so what do you think about that? And so right here, we see in verse 14, it's a question posed about John's disciples, okay? And so we're going to see about this, right? But remember, Jesus, he was always into quality of discipleship, not quantity. And we noted this. He started out with the multitudes, but he ended up with what? Just a handful when you think about it at the cross. And so he's more into the quality of the disciple. Now, if quantity with quality is established, that's one thing. But would seem to rather want the quality more than just numbers, right? And so in verse 14, we have a question posed about disciples, specifically about John the Baptist's disciples. I want to mark this to you, okay? Now, this also is the all-important context of the teaching, the illustration of new wine skins and old wine skins. Now, how many of you have heard about that, right? Now, we've heard that teaching. I've heard it a lot, probably as you have, right? And I've heard it applied right, and I've heard it misapplied, probably more so than it's been applied right. And so I want to kind of remind you that the context of the new wineskins and old wineskins, the new wine and the old wine, is in the context of this question about John the Baptist and his disciples versus Jesus and Jesus' disciples. I want you to note that, right? And so at this point, I want you to notice that Jesus, at this point in his earthly ministry, they're still disciples of John. You notice that? Even though Jesus has come on the scene, and even though John is the forerunner and he pointed to Jesus, they're still disciples of John the Baptist. Now, what's interesting is we're going to see, even 20 years later, you know, they're still disciples of John the Baptist. You see that in the book of Acts. Okay, so I want to highlight some of these too. Now, firstly, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it's the record of a couple of John the Baptist's disciples immediately making the switch to follow Jesus. You can mark this in your notes. John chapter 1, verses 35 and 36. 35, 36, and 7. Let me read this to you. John records this. He said, the Apostle John records this. The next day, John the Baptist was there with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And then in verse 37, John records this. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So right at the onset, we see two of John the Baptist's disciples quickly follow Jesus. And so we see John himself encouraged this, his disciples, to follow Jesus. Because we know John, he came as the forerunner. He was always pointing to Christ. Remember when the scribes and the Pharisees say, "Hey, who are you? Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "No, but there's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not really worthy to even untie. He's going to come. He's going to baptize you with what? With water? No, he's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. He says, I baptize you unto repentance with water, but there's one coming after me that's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire." Now, I mark that too because that's the old and the new. Okay? Now, I want you to think back with me, or actually kind of think through scriptures, some examples of other of John's disciples that didn't follow Jesus on the onset. You know, it's interesting. There were ones like Apollos. Ever heard of Apollos? Apollos, he didn't even know who Jesus was. And so you can go all the way back to Acts, or all the way forward to Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. Ones like Apollos, they did not even know who Jesus was. But you know what? Apollos was, he was spreading the gospel anyway, based on what John the Baptizer taught him. And who corrected it? Remember that? Remember that couple? Achilla and Priscilla. Remember they took Apollos aside and they started to explain to him, "Hey, there's the baptism of the Spirit. There's the Spirit and fire, right, that's going to come upon you." But until Acts chapter 18, and you can read this in your own time, verses 24 through 28, Apollos didn't know anything about that. He was still, what, preaching and teaching the baptism of repentance. Now, also in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul, he ran across some of John the Baptist's disciples who knew nothing about receiving God's Spirit that would enable conversion. And you can read that in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Now, this would be all the way in Paul's third missionary journey. I don't know if you know that. In Paul's third missionary journey, so you think about it, right? Paul, he's Saul, he comes converted. And then he spends, what, 10 years in Arabia in exile. And then he starts his ministry, right? He goes, what, is the church in Caesarea up there, right? And they send him on three missionary journeys. He's in his third missionary journey and he meets disciples of John the Baptist. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. This is some 20 years after the cross. Specifically after Pentecost, which is 50 days after what? After the Passover. And so that's when the Spirit was poured out upon the church, right? Baptized with the Spirit and fire. And then you have, in Paul's third missionary journey, 20 years after Pentecost, there are still disciples of John the Baptist. Very interesting when you think about it. Now, Paul addressed this specifically in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, as I mentioned. Let me read that to you. Acts chapter 19, right at verse 1, it says, "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples," verse 2, "he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" This is during his third missionary journey, at the latter part even. "And so they said to him," these are John the Baptist's, "'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" Can you imagine that? So the question has to be, what were they doing for 20 years? They were in the old, weren't they? Baptism of repentance, but they didn't even know who the Holy Spirit was. And what did Jesus say? "Unless a man is what? Born again. He cannot see and he cannot enter the kingdom." Now, verse 3, Acts chapter 9 says, "And he said," Paul said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And so they said, "Into John's baptism," John the Baptist. They're followers, they're disciples of John, 20 years after Pentecost. And then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him." That would be who? Jesus. That is, on Christ Jesus. And verse 5 says, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And then finally, verse 6, "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them," just like at Pentecost, "and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now that's recorded in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, 20 plus years after Pentecost. Now again, 20 years in Paul's third missionary journey. I want you to kind of take note of that. 20 years. So what were these disciples doing for 20 years? Well, no doubt they were ministering, but they were ministering. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. They were ministering without the Spirit. And so these disciples, and no doubt there were others, were still in the old ministry of John the Baptist unto repentance, right? John the Baptist came with a baptism unto repentance. They had not yet known the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so the reality was that they were not yet born again. They were not yet born of the Spirit. That's the reality. And you can put these things together in Scripture. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that there are ones in the church today that have never been born of the Spirit? What do you think? Now Jesus clearly taught, and the Scriptures say, you must be born again. Paul, let me read it again. He said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him." This would be Jesus. So you didn't remain in the baptism of John unto repentance, even though it's important to repent, right? But it goes on to what? Be baptized in the Spirit. And then in verse 6 again, he says, "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied." That's the baptism of the Spirit. And we can read that in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And even Jesus in Acts chapter 1, he says, "Hey, wait until the Spirit comes upon you. Then go out into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the outer parts of the world. But wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Jesus himself said that, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so the question has to be, what were these disciples doing for the past 20 years? I mean, think about it. Because Jesus himself, he said this, I'm going to quote, John chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now that word "see," we talked about this, right? When you look that word up in the Greek, it means to see, to understand, to know by experience. Not just to know by in the head. It's to understand by experience. And so he said, unless you are born again, you cannot understand the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 3. And then he goes on to say, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So you cannot see or comprehend the things of God, the kingdom, or you cannot enter the kingdom unless you're what? Born of the Spirit. And this is exactly what John the Baptist preached. I preach a baptism unto repentance, but there's going to be one that comes after me that is going to come with the baptism of the Spirit and with fire. And that happened at Pentecost. And that's the birth of the church. And so these disciples of John the Baptist, over 20 plus years after Pentecost, neither saw nor entered the kingdom, because they had not received the Holy Spirit. But yet, they were ministering and doing a lot of religious things. Interesting, isn't it? Actually, it's kind of sad when you think about it. Now, let's talk about the old and new wineskins in illustration. You notice that the immediate context is this, John's baptism versus Jesus's. That's the immediate context. Now, I know you've heard teaching. I've heard it too. People, they take this whole illustration of old and new wineskins, and boy, they apply it and they misapply it. But I want you to notice the context here, and it's immediate, right after. It is important to observe this context when we seek out application for this wineskins illustration. Now notice the context. What is it? It's the baptism of John versus the baptism of Jesus. You notice that? Matter of fact, John himself identified the difference, right? I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. We just studied that not too long ago. Therefore, the new wineskins in this immediate context is the one who receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit versus the old wineskin, who is the one who does not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see what that means right there? Simply put, the new is the one who is born again, and the old is the one who is not. That's exactly what is being described here. Now, this does not negate John's baptism unto repentance. It doesn't negate it. It only means that Jesus' baptism of the Spirit must come after repentance to be saved. And that makes sense, right? That's why we call on people what? To confess your sin, repent of your sin, then ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin and be saved. Repentance precedes salvation. Repentance precedes, right, forgiveness of sin, because you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. And you have to want to turn away from your sin. And then Jesus is ready to forgive your sin. And once that's done, what does he do? He gives you the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be born again. It's not some, you know, people get all kind of weird out. Hey, born again. You're one of those born again. No, that's all it means. You confess your sinner. You repent of your sin. You ask Jesus to forgive your sin, to be your Lord. That's what it means. And you know what the Bible declares? The Spirit comes in you. That's the baptism of the Spirit and fire. But these disciples of John, they never went to that. They remained in the repentance, baptism of repentance. They didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit that is now what? That's the authority of heaven in us. And it comes by way of the cross. So, I think we should be a bit careful on how we extend this wineskins illustration. You know, one time I was at a pastor's conference and I heard a younger pastor use this wineskins passage. You know what he did? He misapplied it. He used it to call out all the older pastors for the old way that they were ministering, saying, hey, you know what? You guys are old wineskins. Now, he didn't say it that way, but he totally misapplied this. If you read this within the context, he's talking about those that have been born again versus those that have not. Now, I would grant you that there's a lot of people, I think, that are in the church that have never been born again. And there are people in the pulpit that have never been born again. I mean, they may know the Scripture, they may have education, but there's no revelation through the Scripture. And this is exactly what is being pointed out here. There's a baptism unto repentance, but that's only the precursor to the baptism of the Spirit and fire. If you are born again of the Spirit, you are the new wineskin. But by the same token, if you are not born again of the Spirit, you are an old wineskin. That's really what it means. The Spirit is not in you. And therefore, if the Spirit is not in you, He's not working in your life. Now, you may have an education in the Bible, but no revelation. And I got to tell you, people, there's a vast difference. It's in knowing about somebody and knowing somebody. I mean, I can write a book on how to know my wife, but nobody knows my wife like I do. There's a difference, isn't there? You can be educated, get a degree in Marcy, right? But that doesn't mean anything, right? You have to know intimate. How do you know the Lord? It's through the Holy Spirit. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? It's through the cross of Calvary. You understand? You see how this all fits together? And so there's a great difference between disciples of John the Baptist and disciples of Jesus. The disciples of John the Baptist, they remained in the baptism of repentance, but they knew not the Holy Spirit. They had to go on, right? Repentance is a key. But they had to go on to what? Forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ on the cross and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That is what happened at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And Jesus said, you wait until Pentecost until you do any ministry. Why? Because it'd be just ministry from the power of man, not from the power of the Spirit. Okay? Now, one last comment on this passage before we move on. Notice the word bridegroom. Now, this is kind of an addendum. I want you to notice. Notice the word bridegroom in verse 15. It's used three times. Verse 15 says, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, no doubt the bridegroom is Jesus, right? And the question about fasting is simply that Jesus is with them. And so there's no need to fast at this time. However, when he leaves, there will be a time to fast, right? That's really the dialogue here. So you see, fasting is done to approach the Lord by faith. But at that time, Jesus was in their midst by sight. And so it was not a time to fast. But there will be when he's ascended back into heaven. That's why we exercise fasting. That's okay, right? It's to deny the physical so that you can really enter into the spiritual, right? But here's a question for you to ponder. There's a question for you to kind of ponder, okay? If Jesus is the bridegroom, then who is the bride? You ever ask yourself that? There's a bridegroom because there's a bride. Who's the bride? Now, notice at the beginning of verse 15, it says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn? It doesn't say the bride. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? You see, this might seem significant to you at this time in Jesus' ministry, but it's an important thing to note, especially in study of latter days. Is God finished with Israel? Has the church become Israel? Has Israel become the church? Now, this comes with that replacement theology I talked about, which I don't hold to. But there's some good Bible students that hold to that the church has replaced Israel. I don't believe so. When you see the 144,000 in Revelation 7, 12,000 from every tribe of Israel, I take it literally. That's Israel. The church and Israel, they're separate entities. And so this, I think, has overtones of that. The bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom, obviously. Well, who's the bride? What calls the friends of the bridegroom right here? You see, the church is the bride and will be identified after the cross of Calvary. But right now, in the context of Matthew 9, before the cross, the church is yet to be. There is no church, Matthew 9. Therefore, the friends of the bridegroom in verse 15, who do you think that is? I think it's Israel, which is characterized by John's disciples. John being what? The last, Jesus said, of the Old Testament prophets. This is significant when you study the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7, 8, and 9. Read that in your own time. You may want to listen to our teaching on Revelation 19 for more detail on this. Revelation 19, verses 7, 8, and 9, because there's a reference, and this is after the church has returned with Christ. There's a reference, I believe, to Israel and the tribulation saints, and that reference, the guests of the bridegroom. Those are the friends of the bride. Spells it out in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7-9. Now, the reason I'm drawing this to your attention is that as you go through your New Testament scriptures, right, you're going to see the church comes on the scene, but it's separate from Israel. You have Israel and you have the church. God is going to deal with Israel and God is going to deal with the church. Okay? They're always separate entities. The church hasn't replaced Israel. It's replacement theology. And a lot of churches hold to that. And their brothers and sisters in the Lord, I don't agree with that. I believe that Israel and the church are separate, okay? So this has overtones of that. The bridegroom. Who are the friends of the bridegroom? Who is the bride? Okay, you have to ask those questions. Because it does highlight bridegroom. We know that's Jesus. Who's his bride? I say it's the church. Who are the friends of the bride? I say it's Israel in this passage, okay? All right. Verse 18, back to Jesus' miracles, okay? It says, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Verse 19, so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Verse 20, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Verse 22, but Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Verse 23, and when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. Verse 25, but when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. Now, you know, it'd be well worth reading about these two miracles in the Gospel of Luke, because Luke gives not just a little bit, quite a bit more detail. Okay, so I'm going to highlight some of these details. But you want to read Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56 in your own time. This is Luke's description of these same two miracles. More details Luke gives, okay? Now, the account in Luke records that the ruler's name was Jairus. Remember Jairus? Right? And he was a ruler of the synagogue. So what does that mean? He was a religious leader in Israel. He was a ruler of one of the synagogues and a worshiper of Christ, because he went to Jesus and he worshiped him and then asked if he can heal his daughter. Now, Luke also records that Jairus' daughter was 12 years old, which is not recorded here in Matthew. And that, I think, is significant to underscore, because the woman that was bleeding, she was bleeding for how long? 12 years. That's also highlighted in Luke. And so, Jairus' daughter was 12 years old, and it says she was dying. Not that she had died. So she wasn't yet dead when Jairus approached Jesus. But she had died when Jesus was on the way to see her. Now, that doesn't come out in Luke's description, but you can read in Matthew's description, but you can read the Gospel of Luke and start to put these things together. Okay, so she died when Jesus was on the way to see her. However, on the way to see her, what happened? He encountered this woman who was having a flow of blood for 12 years. This woman, quote, had spent all her livelihood on physicians, but could not be healed. Luke chapter 8, verse 43. And so, with these additional details in the Gospel of Luke, there's some interesting things to observe. Let me highlight these to you. Firstly, the delay to minister to this woman was what allowed Jairus' daughter to die. I want you to notice that. While Jesus was still speaking, quote, to the woman, someone from Jairus' house, someone came from Jairus' house saying to him, your daughter is dead, do not trouble the teacher. So while Jesus was still speaking to this woman, right, ministering to her to heal her of her flow of blood, someone from Jairus' house came, hey, your daughter's just died, don't bother the teacher. That's in the Gospel of Luke. Now, secondly, I want you to notice this. Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. This is specifically highlighted in the Gospel of Luke. And that's the exact number of years that this woman was bleeding. So think about that. It's kind of interesting. And they're coupled. Notice these miracles are coupled together. So God's timing is always an interesting thing to observe. I don't know if you kind of have looked at that. God's timing. God's timetable is not my timetable, for sure. I've learned that. And particularly in these two miracles, I think it's highly God's timetable. Now, do you ever feel like God doesn't do things fast enough? You ever feel like that? It's like, man, let's get this show on the road. I'm ready to go. You know, so often in my walk of faith, I feel this way, and I felt this way. But, you know, I've come to learn over the years, and especially in reading the Bible and all the examples in the Bible, that in my life experience, that God's timing is always the right timing. And it's my time that's usually off. You know, it reminds me of when a batter is fooled by the pitch. Anybody play baseball? You know, he thinks it's a fastball, but then what? He gets changed up. You ever see that happen? Well, you know what happens, right? He looks like a fool. He's way out in front of the pitch. Strike one. Strike two. And then strike three for those of us knuckleheads who are slow to learn. But you know what is true, huh? The best hitters are the ones who can sit and wait on the pitch, right? A good hitter, right? He waits on the pitch and he explodes on it. You know, the same, I think, is true in this life of faith. You know, the successful people of faith are the ones who can wait on the pitch, so to speak. They can wait on the Lord. Now, this is difficult, I know. But the successful people, I want you to kind of observe, they're patient. They don't get ahead of themselves. They're not fooled by the pitch. They're not out ahead of the Lord. They're right on time with the Lord. They can wait on the Lord. Now, this, I believe, is the lesson on the healing of Jairus' daughter. It didn't happen in Jairus' timing. But in God's timing, she was raised. And in so doing, a woman was also healed of 12 years of physical and social shame. Because in that day, a woman that's hemorrhaging, she's basically on her menstrual cycle for 12 years. She's unclean. She's cast out of society, right? And she can't have a baby, the gift of life. Now, notice that this woman, she's bleeding for 12 years. That's the exact age of Jairus' daughter. Now, I'm not 100% sure exactly what the connection is, but I'm sure there was. And it had to do with God's timetable, not man's. Because you notice, Jesus, right? He's on the way to heal her. And then he's interrupted. So it would seem. But it's in God's timing that he's to heal this woman. 12 years bleeding. And in that time he's healing her, Jairus' daughter dies. Ah! You ever have that happen? Oh Lord, if you only did this sooner, man, I wouldn't be in this trouble. You know? But you know what? God's timetable, and you look in your life, and you comb through Scripture, God's timetable is always right. It's just that ours isn't. And sometimes we don't understand. So, you know, I've always said this, and you can see this through Scripture. There's God's will, there's God's way, and there's God's timing. And you know what? Getting two out of the three isn't enough. So often, the one we miss is timing. God's timing. So often we are out in front of the pitch. And I believe that these two miracles in such close proximity and with the intersection of 12 years touches upon God's impeccable timing. And even though we may not understand, I oftentimes don't understand why God doesn't do something or why he did do this. We'd best be to follow and watch and wait for the right time to swing. Now, one final thought before we move on. Notice the authority in these miracles over life to create life in the womb. See, I believe the direct healing on this woman was on her womb. The place where what? God creates life. That's a miracle. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures. Now, I don't have children, but if you ever see a baby born, that proves that there's a God. Only God can do that. It's the miracle of life. And so God, he's able to what? Have authority over all life. To create life in the womb, to sustain life in this world, and even to resuscitate life from the dead. Jairus' daughter. Surely Jesus shows his authority over life, huh? In these miracles. Remember, the authority of the miracles, they lend credence to the authority of his words, right? The miracle message cadence. We see in the Gospels. Okay, so verse 27. Then Jesus departed from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. Excuse me. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Excuse me. I want you to notice, firstly, the acknowledgement of Messiah. Notice they say, "Son of David." It's a messianic title. And they address that to Jesus. They recognize, Jesus, this is the Messiah. Okay. Secondly, notice their faith. According To your faith, Jesus said, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened according to your faith. Now, Scripture tells us that without faith, it's what? It's impossible to please God. Right? And so people that want to see, hey, they missed the whole message. You can't see God. It's by faith. Now, it's not just this kind of pie in the sky type of faith. It's a reasonable faith. But the Scripture tells us very clearly, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, if you read that chapter, it's in the midst of that entire chapter of faith. From faithful what? Abel all the way, right? To the prophets, to the kings, right? That even the Old Testament saints, they're saved by what? By faith. That's what the writer of Hebrews underscores. Hebrews chapter 11, it's by faith. There's not one New Testament person in Hebrews 11. They're all Old Testament. By faith, by faith, by faith. By faith in what? God's word. God said it, they believed it, and in righteousness is imputed to them. Genesis chapter 15, right? Abraham believed God, and God what? He imputed righteousness to him. What did Abraham believe? He didn't see the cross. It's the Abrahamic covenant. God promised him what? A land and a people. He believed it, and God said, hey, you're declared righteous. It's all by faith. Faith in God's word. And so Scripture tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, Scripture also tells us, and he tells us three times, three scriptures, that the just shall live by what? Faith. What does just mean? Righteous. You see, you're declared righteous by your faith in God's word. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now, when God says something in his word once, you listen to it. Twice, you better take note of it. Three times, you better highlight it. The just, the righteous. If you want to be declared righteous, you have to live by faith. Faith in what? God's revelation that's been given to you. Faith, therefore, is an imperative in our walk with the Lord. We worship God in spirit and truth. However, you and I can't see God, who is spirit, right? That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is the teacher of the Pharisees. He's the elite teacher of the Sanhedrin. He says, hey, you must be born again. And he gives him this illustration. The Spirit of God that comes in, it's like the wind. Now, anybody ever see the wind? Can't see the wind, right? But you can see its effects. When it blows the trees, I can't see the wind, but I see the effects of the wind. It's the same with God. I can't see God, but I surely can see the effects of God. I can't see God with my physical eyes, but I can see the effects of God on people's lives. When lives are radically changed, you can know that there's a God in heaven. Because I got to tell you, you can't change yourself. I don't know how many psychologists you want to look at. You're going to remain the same unless God changes you from the inside out. God has to change you, and only God can change you. That's why you must be born again. And so that is where faith comes in. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is believing in something you can't see, but it's not a kind of an imaginative belief, right? It's believing in an omnipotent, that means all-powerful God, an omnipresent, that's a God that's everywhere, and an omniscient, an all-knowing God, whom you cannot see, but you know is there because your life and the lives around you and a fellowship show it. And so according to these men's faith, they were healed. But here's the key. Their physical sight was restored so that their spiritual sight might be renewed. Notice that? He healed them of their physical sight so that they would see spiritually. You see, the physical miracle was the impetus for the spiritual miracle of seeing the truth. And I got to tell you, people will not see the truth unless the Spirit shows them. You cannot educate yourself to get to heaven. Matter of fact, the most educated people, they deny God. You ever go to the universities? You can't find a one of them. Now, these guys have degrees, more degrees than you can think. But you can't find a one of them, I think, really, that knows God. Now, how is that? All these PhDs, and they know not God. And they're teaching all our young people, right? A bunch of garbage, I think. They're not reading the scriptures, right? And so we see that really it's by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But it's a knowledgeable faith. It's a faith that has substance. Now notice in verse 30, Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But in the following verse, verse 31, we see that they didn't follow his warning and they told the entire countryside. But you have to wonder, why did Jesus not want this miracle to get out to the public? You know, when you read the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, verse 56 specifically, on the healing of Jairus' daughter, you know what he told Jairus and his wife? Don't tell anybody. Now can you imagine if God raised your daughter from the dead? Amen. This is God. But he said, hey, don't tell anybody. Now, why do you think that is? Now, these things kind of trouble me, right? Man, a great miracle. Why not? Why not tell everybody? Well, you know, I was reading the Bible Knowledge Commentary. They had some interesting insight. Let me read this to you. It says, his warning was probably given to keep multitudes from thronging him merely for the purpose of physical healing. Now, you ever go to a healing crusade? Man, these people are thronging, right? They want healing. But do they want the Lord? That's the question, isn't it? They want the things that the Lord can give them, but do they want the Lord? Now think about that, right? If you have a child, right? You have a daughter or a son, right? And they're growing up, and they're looking at you just for what you can give them. But they're not looking at you face to face. How would you feel? You see, perhaps the miracles aren't so important, huh? His warning was probably given to keep multitudes from thronging to him merely for the purpose of physical healing. While Jesus did heal many from physical diseases, his miracles were for the purpose of authenticating his claims. Jesus came primarily for spiritual healing, not physical healing. You know why? Because your spiritual healing gets you eternal life. Your physical healing is just his lifetime, man. And I got to tell you, the older you get, boy, this lifetime is a blip on the screen. Think about it. What's the more important thing? It's eternal life, right? So Jesus came primarily for spiritual healing. That is the key. And something we ought to remember the next time we go to a healing crusade. You know, it's not that Jesus doesn't want to physically heal, and he can. He certainly does. However, the more important work is salvation and kingdom life and ministry thereafter. Now, verse 32, another miracle. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen, like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the rule of demons. Now, I want you to notice in this miracle the connection, firstly, with muteness and demonic activity. Notice that connection. Now, this obviously is not always the case, but here we see the two come together. Now, if you've ever ministered on the streets, you've seen this. How many remember the ministry we used to do at the warehouse on Hope Street? How many remember that? Remember that? That was a pretty crazy place, huh? It was. There were a lot of demonic activity going on there amid all the drug use and homelessness. I mean, you step right out those doors. I'm just thankful none of us got hurt. We were there for 3 years. But it was there that I remember noting this passage. I have it highlighted in my Bible. Because there was certainly a connection with the physical maladies there and demonic realm. You can see it. And if you walk out on the streets and you see what they're doing, you can see the demonic darkness in their life. You can see it. Much of their physical troubles were steeped in their spiritual troubles, the spiritual realm of darkness. So I want you to notice here that Jesus immediately casts out the demon. But when he casts out the demon, right, the muteness goes away. The physical malady goes away because the spiritual darkness goes away. There's a connection oftentimes. And so Jesus, when he comes and meets these demons, they flee. It's not a power struggle. Notice that? It's not Jesus kind of... It's not a power. It's a quick and powerful deliverance. And that is what we see throughout the Gospels when it comes to the darkness coming in contact with Jesus. We always see it. It's not just sometimes. When Jesus comes and the darkness is there, the darkness flees immediately. Anytime the demonic realm meets Jesus, they flee. I want you to notice that. You comb through the scriptures. Always. It was always the case. Because you know why? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You believe that? Now that's the scripture we need to firmly hold on to when it comes to coming in contact with darkness. And it happens. Is to know the scripture. Now, Satan doesn't want you to know that scripture. He wants to lie to you. And so fear comes in. But to know greater is he that is in you, the spirit that's in you, than he that is in the world. There is no competition when Jesus is present. Light pierces the darkness. To rid darkness, we must turn on the light. We worship. We read his word. I don't know if you noticed that. Remember in the warehouse there, after we did the teaching there, what do we do? Everybody's grabbing food there. We just worship the whole time. Worship music. And boy, people started to kind of... Actually, you can just see the battle. We worship, right? What do? We worship, we read his word, and we began to minister to people. And we prayed for people. You know, these beacons of God's light pierces the darkness. We must turn on the light and darkness will flee. That is God's promise in his word. Now, I want you to notice this, lastly, verse 34 in this section. It says, but the Pharisees said he casts out demons by the rule of demons. Interesting. You know, there are some commentators, actually there's more than some, several, they'll say that this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin that Jesus alluded to specifically in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. So you might want to kind of look at this. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they say, these commentators, is not only the denying of Christ when the Spirit reveals who Jesus is. Now I want you to talk, about that. You know, when you think about it, right? When the Holy Spirit leads you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you deny that, that in a way is the blasphemy of the Spirit, because there's no other way that you can be saved, according to the Bible. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but what? But through me. No, it's not my words, it's the red letter words of Jesus. So what do you do with that? It's very exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so when you think about it, when the Spirit draws somebody to make a decision to follow Christ and then deny it, that's unforgivable sin. But, in addition, these commentators, they'll say that it is the attributing of the work of God's Spirit to the devil that seals your fate. And you know, verse 34 describes both of these. The Pharisees were not only denying Christ, but were attributing the work of the Holy Spirit that cast out the demons to Satan. Very interesting to kind of think about that. I'm not sure, but there's commentators that would hold to that. That they're denying Christ, but they're even saying that the Spirit working in Christ is from the devil. Kind of one step further, right? And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It seals their faith. Now, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, verse 36, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, I want you to notice first the blueprint of ministry. Preaching, teaching, and healing every disease and sickness, or ministry. That's the blueprint that Jesus left us. That's the blueprint that we follow. We preach, we teach. Now, it's not just picking and choosing. It's preaching and teaching the Word of God, right? And then ministering to the people. Now, Jesus' miracle, as we know, ratified his teaching. The authority in his words were ratified by the authority in his works. But I want you to notice also in this next discipleship interlude, as Warren Wiersbe calls it, there's a call for laborers. Ministry is laboring. It's not just kind of putting your Bible under your pillow and going to sleep. It's labor. How many are tired after Sunday? I'm a little tired, right? Hey, it's a good tired. You know when you worked out and you labor? Hey, man, you feel good. We labor. It's part of it. But he says that the laborers are few. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, it has been said, I want you to think along with me in this. It's been said, test this out, that in a fellowship that 10% of the people do 90% of the work and 90% of the people do 10% of the work. Think that's true? Think about it. But, you know, the statistics, they say, is the same for giving. That 10% of the people give for 90% of the work, and 90% of the people give for 10% of the work. So the ministry as a whole, if you kind of follow these type of statistics, the ministry as a whole, 10% of the people do most of the work and most of the giving. Do you think that's true? Well, you know what? I'm going to leave that up to you. I'm not sure, but I've read that, and it comes up over and again. 10% do most of the work and most of the giving. But this point is actually what Jesus highlights in verse 37. I want you to notice. He doesn't say the numbers, but this is exactly what he's saying. From Jesus himself, he says this, the harvest truly is plentiful. That is, there's a lot of people to be served and supported and taught the way of God. But yet, the laborers are few. Isn't that what he's saying? He doesn't say the numbers, but he's saying the same thing. No doubt this is God's call for discipleship. This is what he's doing. In the midst of all the miracles and all the mess, he's saying, are you going to labor with me? There's a call to be a laborer in God's kingdom. The king's delegation, title of this message. While powerful in spirit, they're few in number. This is because there are more that want to be served than want to serve. There are more who come to church for their needs to be met than come to church to meet others' needs. It's a natural tendency, isn't it? That is the natural man's way, which is why we need a supernatural, spirit-filled work. It is certainly true, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That is why the baptism of the Spirit is imperative in this life of faith, being filled with the Spirit over and over and over again. Matthew 10, verse 1, we'll read and we'll close right here. It says, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over every unclean spirit to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Notice, who gave them power? He gave them power. Jesus gave his disciples power, Holy Spirit power, over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of disease and sickness. You know, this, I believe, is the greatest authority that Jesus deployed. Right here. He had authority to impart his authority to others. Notice he gave them power to do all that he had done. We're going to read about this next week. His blueprint of ministry is therefore available to all who are filled with the Spirit and willing to serve. It is true, it is not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit that the work of the kingdom goes forth. And that's something we need to really underscore. Huh? It's not education, it's revelation. It's not trying harder. It's having the Lord do the work in us and through us. And we respond and we begin to serve. So we'll discuss this ministry for his disciples next week as we cover the sending out of the 12. He's going to give them all power and authority. He's going to send them out. And so think about one Jesus in one body, right, is now multiplied to 12. And see, that's the multiplication of the body. Disciples, true followers. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us, I pray. Help us to respond to all that you've called us to do. Because at the end of the day, Lord, when it's all said and done, the words we want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. Come on into your inheritance. Oh, Lord, those are the golden words we want to hear, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?